These are the words of the Lord as we read from the beginning of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Chignoth. Lord, I have heard your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came to Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwelling of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretch who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I'll wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stores, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Those are the words of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen. In his biography, Sir Thomas Beecham, the famous conductor, it's described him attending the first performance of Richard Strauss's notorious opera, Elektra. After the performance, he listened to all the critics slamming it. And as he left, he overheard one such critic declaring, "I'm going home right now to play the chord of C major just to make sure it still exists." And for many of us, that is a very powerful metaphor for how we feel about life. It's a question that philosophers have often argued and discussed. Is life a symphony or is it a cacophony? In fact, Samuel Beckett's famous play, Waiting for Godot, describes exactly that question. Those who know the play, two homeless men, the whole play revolves around two homeless men waiting for the unidentified Godot to turn up. But Godot never arrives. And of course, Godot is a thinly veiled characterization of God. The point of Beckett's play is modern man lives in the absence of God. He waits for God, but God never shows up. And that is the question that we all struggle with as we look around the world. Personally, we might have personal experiences and tragedies, maybe when a loved one struggles with terminal illness or chronic illness. Or it might not be a personal question, it might be more a general question of the world we live in. We watch the news, you see the fire at Grenfell Tower, or demonstrations in America, or the nuclear threat of North Korea. And again we ask the question, we live in a world where bad things happen, so what's going on? Is there a master plan? Is life a symphony, that is a wonderfully orchestrated great piece of music that just happens to have some bad notes occasionally? Or like with Beckett, is it the other way around? Is it just noise? On the rare occasions where we have joy and pleasure, maybe that's just a coincidence. Is life a symphony? Is it a cacophony? Which one do we plump for? And more importantly, why? Why do we think it's a symphony? Why do we think it's a cacophony? What is it that makes us eventually go one way or the other? Now, as the video showed, all of those questions are at the heart of the book of Habakkuk. First of all, the prophet sees injustice all around and asks, God, what are you doing about it? When God answers to him by saying, well, what I'm doing about it is I'm sending the Babylonians, then he says, what? What on earth are you doing? The Babylonians are worse than the Jews. What's going on? How can you be a good God in a world where these things happen? And so we see, as Stephen's read for us, Habakkuk 3 responds in prayer. Here he models how we process those questions, how we respond to all of that. And this is how we trust in the Lord. The verse that sums up the whole book, as you saw in the video, verse 4 chapter of 2, that the righteous will live by faith. What does that look like? Well, here in his prayer, he models for us what it means to live by faith. Four, if we've got those questions, four things we must do. Number one, look back to God's saving power in the past. Number two, live in the present. Number three, pray for God to act. And number four, trust God in the present for the future. So first of all, first thing we see that Habakkuk does is he looks back to God's saving power in the past. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. In other words, when he says, I've heard of your fame, what he means is he's talking about events that happened hundreds of years before he was even born. So he's not saying, I personally experienced it, but I've heard about it. But nonetheless, he is talking about events in history. He's looking back to things that happened. This is God's direct intervention that he turns to first. And in particular, he talks about the Exodus, as we see in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. And we know from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, that Mount Paran is another name for Mount Sinai. So Habakkuk is particularly thinking about the time when, in the Exodus, right on the mount, you know, the thunder and the lightning, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, a great display of God's power. As an aside, Teman means from the south. Well, literally it means from the right, because of course, before compasses and sat navs and things, you take your directions from the sun, and the sun rises in the east. And if you're looking to the sun, the south is on your right. So from Teman, it's not a place; it just means from the south. Down there, where he's saying the south of the country where Habakkuk lives is the desert of Paran, where all the events of the Exodus happened. So what the prophet's doing is looking back to the cradle of Israelite religion. When I say the Exodus, it's not just one event, it's all of them, isn't it? It's the plagues of the way the Israelites were saved from Pharaoh, the Red Sea as they walked through that, Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, all of that together. The tents of Cushan represent the first people to oppose the Israelites as they moved in to occupy the Promised Land. The Midianites were ever-present thorn in the side of Israel, and they too were subdued. And then verses 8 to 15 contain a multicolored collage of God's salvation through all of this. The rivers and the sea make you think most of all of crossing the Red Sea, but other events in Israel's history too. Most of all, though, what I want us to see is how Habakkuk looks back. Do you see that this is not just dry doctrine? This isn't merely a history lesson. It is a history lesson, but it isn't merely a history lesson. Notice the way he uses vivid language to speak of the Exodus almost as if he was there. Do you see? It's a really strange way of talking. It's clear this is hundreds of years beforehand, but he retells the story almost like a narrator, as if he was there, doesn't he? He uses his imagination to place himself back at the time of the Exodus. So, can you see this? He's not talking about, it's not like a history lesson where he says, 1666, the Great Fire of London. Tick, I remember that. No, he's using his imagination to sort of feel God's acts of salvation in the past. He doesn't just remember it. He closes his eyes and he experiences it. He can, as it were, see the lightning flash as Moses receives the Ten Commandments. His ears are deafened by the roar of the water being held back as God's people go through the Red Sea. Because if his heart is going to trust the Lord in the midst of his present circumstances, his heart must visualize, must experience the Lord's salvation. So can we see this? This is more than a history lesson. He is not just remembering, in a sense, a sort of a statement of faith. He is drinking in the power of the Lord. He's thinking, wow, he's filling himself up so that he can face the present. He's filling himself up with what God has done in the past. What it looks like when God comes in power and saves his people. Now, do we do that? Do we take time to do that? I think the fact that Habakkuk uses poetry here to express that is significant. If you glance back to verse 1, you'll see that we're directed to use this prayer on Shigionoth. Now, that's a Hebrew word, and none of the scholars are certain exactly what it means. But they all agree it's something to do with singing. It's probably a lament. It's probably saying that this is a type of song, and therefore this is a note for the musicians. This is the key you play it in. These are the chords you use. Now, it helps to explain, doesn't it, why singing is such an important part of our worship. Because as we sing, we don't just intellectually remember, we do intellectually remembering, that's really important too, but we're also feeling what God has done as well. It helps our hearts and our minds to really drink in what God has done, so that we can trust in it, so that we can immerse ourselves in God's saving acts of the past, so we can live it, breathe it, feel it. Now, we're all different, so I'm not saying you have to do it a particular way, but when do you have those times, not just at church on a Sunday, but otherwise, when do you have those times where you use that sort of creative remembering in such a way that you are teaching your heart to live in the present experience of God's salvation? How do you do that? Maybe most people it's music, it might be another way, but how do you creatively say, wow, you've done that, Lord. That is the God you are. That's how you save, and you can do that now. But there is one phrase in the passage that is out of place in the Exodus story. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk says, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one," literally your Messiah. Now, we know that Habakkuk lived certainly in the 6th or 7th century BC, but anyway, hundreds of years after the time of Moses. The Messiah, at his time, is God's chosen king, his anointed king. But there is no Messiah in the book of Exodus. So Habakkuk is reminding us that he is speaking in his time. He is focusing on his trust in the Lord, and that it revolves around the way the Lord saves his people is by saving his Messiah. Do you see that? The way that the parallelism of the poetry, the whole people is represented by the Messiah. You save the Messiah, you save the whole people. Now, we'll come back to that later. But for now, we can see. Let's see the first step. If you've got all these hard questions in life, the first thing you need to do is you need to look back to God's salvation in the past, in history. But the second step is you need to live in the present. And that can be hard, particularly hard when it might mean facing up to the fact that tough stuff you face may never change in this life. See, look at verses 16 and 17 to see the way that Habakkuk wrestles with this tension. The tension between, he knows that God can act, because he's acted that way in the past, but he's also seeing that God is not acting in the present, or so it seems. And can you see how that tension affects him physically? It's not just a sort of theoretical question. He physically trembles. Look at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. See, he knows God can act. He knows that one day God will overthrow the Babylonians. But until then, he must wait. Even though waiting, even though living in that tension affects him physically, he's physically trembling at thinking, God, you can act, but you're choosing not to act now. What's going on? Now, I think we find that lesson really hard to learn, don't we? Whether it's facing terminal illness, long-term unemployment, whatever it is, some chronic issue, some issue that is ongoing, we really struggle with that. Because we know that God in his power could fix that situation in an instant. In an instant he could transform it. So why doesn't he? And if that's you, take comfort in the fact that Habakkuk was no different from you. He didn't just sweep that aside. He was literally trembling, trying to wrestle with all this stuff together. He physically felt the anguish too, just like you. He didn't ignore what was going on around him, what was wrong. Now, there's no denial with the prophet, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, even though the Lord could easily change that, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the Lord could fix that, though the olive crop fails, although the Lord could fix that, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. To Habakkuk, it feels as if God is hidden. In fact, you might have noticed verse 4 refers to the hiddenness of God's power. Sure, at Mount Sinai, with the thunder and lightning, it was clearly revealed. But what Habakkuk is saying is that great display of God's power was making visible what is most of the time hidden. And most of the time in our lives, we live with the hiddenness of God. And yet the mind-blowing truth of this book, Habakkuk, is that God wants us to learn patience. God wants us to learn to trust him, even in those hidden times. I mean, it is crazy, but Habakkuk is saying that even in those terrible times where we don't know why God is not answering our prayers, even then, he is doing that for our own good. But that's tough, isn't it? In our immediate culture that demands instant solutions, we are finding that harder and harder to comprehend, aren't we? Listen to this great quote from Larry Crabb, an American writer. Great, really understands human nature. Listen to this. It is hard to welcome trials as a chance to mature through companionship when no one, including God, shows up. At least no one shows up in the way we want them to. When we walk through dark valleys, when our foundations are destroyed, too often we say flee to God when we mean flee to a mountain. When dreams are shattered and life is terrible, we immediately try to get help. Nothing matters more. That's how we think. It is not our habit to wait on a hidden God to somehow work out a masterful plan to bring glory to himself. Wow, that nails it, doesn't it? It is not our habit to wait on a hidden God to somehow work out a masterful plan to bring glory to himself. See, living in the present means being honest about the fact that life might be rubbish at the moment in this area, but God is still good. So how do we learn that? How do we learn to live in that tension? Well, the third thing, what Habakkuk does in response to the way he deals with that, is he prays. In particular, he prays for God to act. But even as he prays, we might be surprised by the apparent tension. There's an apparent tension in this chapter about how he prays. See, the way the chapter begins, it begins with what can only be described as an impatient prayer in verse 2. Look at the second half of verse 2 in particular. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. In other words, I know you can act. I know you have the power. So repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows God can act. So he says, look, I don't want it just back then. You did that in Exodus. Lord, do that now. I want to see your power now in my life, in my country, right here. There is an impatience in the sense that he never accepts the status quo. Even though he knows that it's part of God's sovereign power that the Babylonians are coming, he never says, oh, well, that's all right then. I'll just let it happen. And we need to see that as Christians, there is no room for fatalism in the Christian faith. Unlike many other religions. For example, when bad things happen, all a Muslim can do is shrug his shoulders and just say, inshallah. You know, God wills it. So you just got to accept it. No, Habakkuk totally is convinced of God's sovereignty, not undermining that in any way. He refers to the Lord as sovereign. But knowing that God is sovereign does not lead to resignation with the prophet. So for example, death is an enemy, and as a Christian, I can still fight death. I can still keep praying that the Lord keeps death from me, while at the same time knowing that the Lord holds my life in his hand, and my time to go will be when he chooses. The fact that he is sovereign does not lead to resignation. I am impatient in the sense that I keep praying, Lord, this world is not as it should be, so act now. Please, Lord, act now. Keep praying. Lord, repeat your saving acts in my day. In wrath, remember mercy now. Act now. We are impatient in that sense. And yet, alongside his impatient prayers, the prophet prays patient prayers too. Most clearly in verse 16, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. See, we don't, on the one hand, we don't give up praying for God to act in the present, but all the time we do it with an attitude that says, Lord, even if you never answer this prayer in the way I want you to, I'm still going to carry on trusting you. And that attitude is equally important, isn't it? See, let's be honest, maybe I'm speaking about myself, but my prayer life is much more like the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, isn't it? We do the impatient prayers very well. You know, we whip ourselves. If I fast enough, if I pray enough, I mustn't miss my prayer time, because as long as I do my prayers enough at the right time, in the right way, then God must surely answer me. He's got to give me this thing, because I've prayed and I've done all the right things. We simply refuse to believe that actually it might be good for us if he doesn't answer our prayer in what we're asking for. Again, another great quote from Larry Crabb. He really nails us. He gets us, as particularly in the Western world. He says this: we are a community of fixers. We can't stand to see a problem we can't do something about. And we like to label each other's problems because labels give us a sense of control. We're not curious about how God might be at work, and we don't realize that life's valleys do not primarily present problems to be solved, but rather are opportunities for spiritual companionship, to grow with him, with our shepherd. Isn't that right? When things go wrong in our lives, we instantly assume this is a problem to be fixed. So our prayer is simply, Lord, fix it and fix it right now. We don't see these hardships as God saying, I want you to learn patience. I want you to learn more about me. I want our relationship to grow through this hard time. So Larry Crabb finishes that paragraph with a couple of questions. He says, what current circumstances in your life make you wonder how God is at work? What present situation is an opportunity for spiritual companionship? You see, it's only when we put the impatient prayers alongside that essential patient attitude that will ever understand how the book finishes. See, we end with verses 18 and 19, where the prophet trusts God in the present for the future. But these words are crazy unless you understand the whole chapter leads up to them. He says, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, though there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. See, that he is explaining, that is the only way you cope with this tension. The only way you cope with this tension in life, where bad things happen, is to harness the power of the Yeti. For those who don't know, the Yeti is a terrifying mythical creature who supposedly lives in the Himalayas. But for the purpose of this morning, I want you to see is that the power of the Yeti is nothing compared to the power of the Yeti in verse 18. Although, of course, in verse 18 it's pronounced yet I. Yeah, I know it's corny, but that's deliberate, so that you'll remember it. Face next week with the Yeti. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It's again in verse 16. Yet I will wait patiently. Can you see that? Habakkuk does not ignore the pain of the present, nor does he assume that the Lord is going to solve this problem, fix it instantly. And yet he finds joy in God his Saviour. Do you know that? Have you discovered the power of the Yeti? Because likewise, despite, rather than because of that, of his circumstances, he has the sure-footed stability of deer because the Sovereign Lord is his strength. But drawing this together, what I want us to see is that the Yeti is only powerful, it's only transformative, that yet I, if it's based on something more than wishful thinking. I want to make that clear. I'm not talking about willpower. Often sermons sort of end at this point almost like despite, you know, life is rubbish, and yet just by a sheer act of will, I'm going to, by wishful thinking, hope that God is good. Can you see that he's not saying that? That's the whole point of the Exodus. Looking back to the past roots his statement of faith in evidence. Without it, it would just be wishful thinking, like, I hope it won't rain today, or if you're me, I hope Crystal Palace will finally win a game. You know, that is just wishful thinking. There's no evidence to suggest that might happen. It's just wishful thinking. That's not what he's talking about. Because at this point, I want to be really honest with you. As a former science teacher, I need evidence to go on. If that question we started with, is life a symphony or a cacophony? If you were to say, just using your senses, just, you know, friends and family, watching the news, looking at the world, what hope have you got to give me that it is a symphony, not a cacophony? I would have to say, I don't have any. Be really honest. If it's just using, you know, what I see and hear, I've got nothing for you. Because some days I wake up and life is good. It's easy to believe that there is a good God in charge of it. But other days, no, not so much. In my own family, I'm sure many of you know specific examples of prayers that are prayed every day that seem to go unanswered. I'm sure you've got similar examples. So faced with those tough questions, I don't know about you, I need more. If I'm going to be like Habakkuk, I'm going to trust. I need more evidence. To say, yet I will trust, I need something more than that. So I take all those questions and accusations, like Habakkuk, I come to the Lord and I say, what are you doing? What is going on? Do you not care? I keep asking, and how long, and why don't you answer? And how can I trust you that you are good when these bad things happen to me? And I bring all those questions and I hurl them at the Lord. And maybe it goes a little bit like this. It was on a Friday morning when they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. But it's God I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Now Barabbas, he was a killer. They let Barabbas go, and you are being crucified for nothing here below. And God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. It's God they ought to crucify, instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. So you want evidence in human history, something concrete. There you go. Habakkuk looked back to the Exodus, but he also looked forward to a future Exodus when God would save his people through his anointed one, the Messiah. He prays, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In wrath, remember mercy. And that, I would say, is the only way we can live in the present. It's the only way I can live in the present. By looking to the cross. The place in history where God acted. Where in wrath he remembered mercy. The place where the hidden God is closer than you think. The definitive place where God's wonderful plan of salvation could only be achieved by not taking away the suffering. And so as I come to the Lord with all my questions, it's thrown back at me. And I think, do I think I'm greater than Jesus? You know, Lord, yeah, I get it. Of course, when he was on the cross and he said, why have you forsaken me? You didn't answer his prayer. Well, not in the sense of saving him then. But it's me. Surely you've got to answer my prayer. Well, hold on. If the Lord didn't do that in that immediate sense for Jesus, why on earth should I expect he should do it for me? No, here at the cross is where I find the strength to trust. At times I might be clinging on my fingernails, but it will take my weight. There is something of substance there. There is a reason to cling on to that teaches me that God is doing something in the midst of all of this, that he is good, and that he will keep his promises because he has acted. That's where I find the strength to trust. That is why I can do the yeti, the yet I. Yet I will have joy in my Saviour. Yet I will wait patiently. Because at the cross, I realise that God is closer than he appears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now as we sing and as we share communion together, give us grace to respond to the message of your word. And whatever it is specifically that you're saying to us, by your Spirit now, whisper, shout if necessary, imprint it on our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So the table is laid. We are about to share communion together. And I want to say that if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you're welcome to take part in this meal. But beforehand, let's stand to sing.